Good morning, everyone. Scripture this morning is going to be from Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 811. Again, that is Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. Please follow along as I begin. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the days is its own trouble.
Thank you, Marquise. I changed it up a little bit on him at the last minute. That's just a passage that I thought would be really appropriate for us to have in the background of this message, kind of in our heads, ringing in our ears as we flip to our normal study in the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 4. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, but specifically and in depth for verses 6 and 7. But let me just say, wow, it's been a crazy couple of weeks. When you think back of what's occurred, even just in the last couple weeks, you really just have to shake your head. You know, summer's over, fall's almost here. Don Haywood told me the other day that he hasn't even made a dent in his honey-do list, and I think probably many others of us can understand that and sympathize with it. We've got kids going away to college for the first time. We've got lots of other kids getting ready to start school and be involved in that. We've got some very difficult things going on, too. We've heard the bad reports that some co-workers and associates of our missionaries in the Middle East have been killed for the sake of the gospel. We've heard from other missionaries who can't go back to their place of service because of the danger there. We've heard from home missionaries here in the United States that there's issues with church dissensions and divisions and tensions there. Number of us in the past couple weeks have had real medical scares. Some folks have had some very discouraging diagnoses. And even as we are here, sitting here this morning, our dear sister Kim Edgecombe is at St. James there in Hornell in critical condition. And so you might be wondering, what's this guy doing? Why is he being such a Debbie Downer? I mean, I know preachers are supposed to open with a good corny joke or some light anecdote, but I really want to make the point that we've had a difficult couple of weeks in the life of this church. And what we really have, when you look at all those situations that I outlined there, what all of those have in common with each other is the huge potential that exists there for us to worry and to be anxious. And so it's very interesting. It's interesting in the providence of God, who knows exactly what we need and when we need it, that we find ourselves here in chapter 4. And in this section, especially verses 6 and 7, which specifically address this problem of worry and anxiety. And so it's good for us to look today at God's word and be changed by it and be molded by it. Let me read for us, since I put Marquise on to another passage. Let me read for us from verses 4 down to the end of verse 7. The Word of God says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So maybe you can even tell just from the reading of it that Paul is giving us a real antidote, a real solution to the problem that we have of worry and anxiety. And I want us to understand how he comes to this and what he has for us. And so, as is our custom, I'd like for us to look at the passage under three headings here this morning. First, I want us to see the problem. Secondly, we need to look at the prescription. And then finally, thirdly, the product. So again, that's the problem, the prescription, and the product. And hopefully, and we'll pray to this end that the Lord would really impress these truths onto our heart in order to give us encouragement. So let's pray to that end right now. Heavenly Father, we have opened your word, and we expect it to speak to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would have that happen today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit, which helps us to understand the word, gives us insight into the word, and also is able to just very specifically apply things to our individual situations and lives. So we ask in eager expectation that you will do an amazing work here in our lives and in the lives of those who we come in contact with as a result. We pray above all that your name would be glorified, that Christ would be magnified as we look to your word this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's look first at the problem. There, we encounter the problem that Paul is addressing in the first half of verse 6. And it says this, "Don't be anxious about anything." So the problem then is anxiousness. But we have to get a little bit more specific when we look at this word anxious, because it's used by Paul, the exact same word is used in chapter 2, verse 20. And you might remember that Paul there was talking about Timothy, and he was setting forth Timothy as an example of the type of person, of the same attitude that he wanted to see all of them have. He said he had no one else like Timothy. And one thing in particular that he said about Timothy is that he said that he's anxious, and he says that in a very commendable way. He says that Timothy is genuinely concerned, and that word concerned is that same word anxious, for the welfare of the Philippians. So that's a good kind of anxiousness. That's the kind of anxiousness that Paul wants to see in all of us. That's the good kind of care and concern to have. But just as he uses that positively, he's now using it negatively because there are concerns and there's cares that are wrong for us to have. So this is a totally negative, an altogether negative type of anxiousness that Paul is pinpointing as a problem here in this passage. He's addressing our problem of worrying and anxiety, our tendency towards anxiety. And this occurs when we are unduly concerned about things, about the improper things. So instead of putting our care and concern on the proper objects, like other people and their welfare, our care and concern, the burdens of our heart, are fixed on some other thing that we ought not to be concerned about. Now, it would be possible for us to examine this problem of worry and anxiety a couple of different ways. We could look at it superficially, I'll call it, or we could look at it a little bit more deeply. Now, a superficial look at the problem of worry and anxiety, it would recognize, just along with the rest of the world, that this is a huge problem in our society. You know, the statistics vary a little bit, but upwards of 75% of all Americans believe themselves to be living under some sort of consistent stress in their lives, whether it's from work or family or most people. The source of their stress and worry and anxiety comes from money, as you can well imagine. But this is a huge problem in our country. We could also, if we were looking, taking a superficial look at this, we could understand that This tendency to worry and be anxious and to stress about things creates all sorts of other peripheral health problems as a result. It's the leading cause of things like heart disease and hypertension and sleep disorders. You name it, it can be tied back to stress. And that is what we're experiencing in this world today. We also might recognize that worrying is very inefficient. It seems like it's not. It seems like it's hard work. You know, you're putting a lot of resources into something, and you end up feeling exhausted. In fact, it takes a toll on your body because of all the resources that you're dumping into your worry and your anxiety. But it doesn't accomplish anything. There's nothing constructive or positive that our worrying can do. And Corrie Ten Boom, some of you might recognize her name. She was a Dutch Holocaust survivor. And she said this about, or in fact, she offered this definition of worry. She said this: worry is a cycle of inefficient thoughts whirling around a center of fear. Now, this inefficiency of worry, the fact that it doesn't accomplish anything or do anything, this is something that Jesus spoke about in the passage that Marquise read for us. In his Sermon on the Mount, this was one of the topics that Jesus addressed. And in chapter 6, verse 27, he says this: which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life? And so the question is here, can your anxiety, can your worry accomplish anything, namely adding time to your life, if you're worried about your life and your death? Are you actually going to accomplish anything by worrying? And the clear answer is no. Our worry, our anxiety is totally inefficient to accomplish anything. We also could recognize, if we were going to spend our time talking about this sort of thing, we could recognize that much of what we worry about is stuff that never even happens. Much of our anxiety is based on just hypothetical situations and our imaginations that just run away with a scenario and figure all sorts of possible things that could happen. And Mark Twain, that famous American author and humorist, he once wrote this. He said this when he was older and he's looking back on his life. He said, "I'm an old man and have known a great many troubles, but most of them never happened." And I think we could say the same thing, that if we were to look back at the situations and the things that we worried about and the solutions and the effects that we imagined were going to happen, we have to be honest with ourselves and say, most of that stuff never even happened. I was worried about nothing. And so we could recognize the fact that our worry is largely hypothetical if we really get down to it. So we could talk about that, I'm calling superficial stuff, although some of it's very important. We could talk about that for the whole next half hour if we wanted to. But I think Paul wants us to understand this problem more deeply. I think he wants us to take a deeper look at the problem. And how I get this is, notice that he addresses this problem by giving us a command. Do you see that there in verse 6? He says, "Do not be anxious about anything." And we have to remind ourselves that that is a command. And I say we have to remind ourselves of that because in our own language, in our own vernacular, how we use this term, we don't usually mean it as a command. So if I were to say to you, "Hey man, don't worry about that," I'm not really giving you a command that I expect to be followed. I'm saying that more as just encouragement and admonition to you. But when Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything," it has the force of a moral duty. It's a command that comes to us. And the clear implication of that is, if we don't obey this, then we are sinning. If we persist in our worry and our anxiety, then we're sinning. And we have to understand that worry and anxiety are, in fact, sins. A.W. Pink said this: "Worrying is as definitely forbidden as theft." it's the same, it comes to us the same way. Prohibition against theft, prohibition against worry and anxiety. And he says this needs to be carefully pondered and definitely realized by us so we don't excuse it as innocent infirmity. And I think we do this, excuse that as innocent infirmity. So I want us to understand that worry is a sin. I want to say, I don't think many of us really truly believe this. I know Jerry Bridges believes it. One of my favorite books that I've read recently is Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins. And I've mentioned this book before. And this is a whole catalog of sins that kind of just fly under the radar in the lives of most mature Christians. These are sins that we don't even think of as sins. They're just minor peccadilloes that we kind of just, we either ignore them or we kind of just slough them off as innocent infirmities, as Pink would call them. But you have to understand that the problem that Paul is dealing with here is a sin. Now, I've done something of a disservice, and I've contributed to this downgrade of the understanding of worry as a sin, because my point was, I'm calling it a problem. But I have to tell you that I did that mainly just to get the alliteration in the outline. I wanted to call it sin, but that didn't really fit well with the P pattern that I was going for. But I'm telling you now, I want to be clear, this isn't just a problem. This is a sin. Our tendency to be anxious and to worry is a sin. And we need to feel the real force of this command as it comes to us. Well, you might ask, you might even be on board kind of reluctantly about that, and you might ask, well, how is it that worry is a sin? Well, Jerry Bridges again helps us. This is a topic that he deals with in that book. It's one of the discussions of respectable sins is anxiety. And he does a really good job of showing it two ways that anxiety and worry are, in fact, sin. The first way is that it's a sin because it demonstrates our distrust in God. It shows to us and to whoever's watching that we don't trust God. Oswald Chambers, who is another famous Christian author, he has described this, or he has called worry unconscious blasphemy. And the unconscious part of that is just, again, telling us that we don't recognize that we're doing it a lot of times in our worry. But the blasphemy part is exactly right, because we're blaspheming God in our worry. We're essentially saying, God, you don't care about me. You don't love me. I don't trust you. I don't understand. I don't believe that what you're bringing into my life at this point is for my good. I don't believe that you know what's going on. I just don't think that you're out for me, that you have my good at in your heart and in your mind. And you can understand that that's blasphemous to say that to the Almighty God, who's described as our Heavenly Father. It's our worry, our anxiety essentially makes the statement, God doesn't care about me. I don't trust what he's doing. And again, that's blasphemous. Another way that worry is sin is that it reveals our refusal to accept God's providence in our lives. In theory, it may be easy for us to understand, or at least mentally or even verbally assent to the truth that God is totally sovereign. He's sovereign over everything that happens. He's sovereign over the little things, and he's sovereign over the big things, and he ordains events to happen. He ordains his providence in our lives to do good for us. Now, in theory, we can probably accept that and assent to it even with our lips. But I fear when push comes to shove, and when the rubber really meets the road, when that theory becomes practice and very, very personal in your own set of providences, then I think that it's a different story altogether. I think that we don't really believe that that God's providence is for our best in that situation. We say to God by our worrying, I don't want this providence that you brought into my life. It's not good for me. I don't want anything to do with it. And essentially, you must be wrong for bringing that into my life. So it's sin. It's an unconscious blasphemy, because it makes such great statements about God. It truly reveals how our heart really believes about what our heart really believes about God when push comes to shove. Now, I can hear some of you objecting, even though it's silent, I can still hear it. You're objecting, well, you know, I can't help it. I'm just a worrywart. That's kind of how I'm wired. That's part of my DNA. That's my deal. I really can't do anything about it. Well, I understand that there are people who, for whatever reason, whether it's nature or nurture, are more prone, have more of a propensity to worry and be anxious. I totally get that. But what I don't get is why that makes you believe that you get off the hook in terms of your necessity to obey this command not to do it. You see, we can understand that something is true about our nature, and essentially it doesn't make that big of a difference because we're still responsible for it. So how I would answer you if that indeed was your objection is to say, yes, that might be part of your nature, but we have to understand that the Bible teaches us that sin is in everybody's nature. We're all affected totally by sin, and it's affected every little part of our body. And sure, some people are going to manifest that in other ways. Some people are going to be more prone to things like worry and anxiety. Some people might be prone, who knows, whether it's by their genes or their upbringing. Some people are going to be more predisposed to alcohol and to alcoholism. But that we would never say, hey, back off on calling drunkenness a sin. I mean, alcoholism is just in my nature. That's how I'm wired. I can't really do anything about it. We would never say that about alcohol. But for some reason, we think that if we say, hey, I'm just a worrywart, that lets us off the hook. But it doesn't. They're the same thing. And I don't want to belabor this point, but I think a good illustration, and it's relevant too, it's something that is coming up, it's something that is current in our lives, and I'm thinking of the debate on gay marriage. You know, this is a huge deal in this country and in other countries around the world, and it ultimately gets back to the debate about whether homosexuality is a sin or not, which rages throughout this country. But if you've ever heard a debate about homosexuality, or if you've ever been in a debate or a discussion with someone on homosexuality, I'm sure that you've heard this kind of thing as an objection. I know I've heard it on Larry King Live. It's one of his favorite things to ask people that are opposed to homosexuality. He'll say to them, well, he can't help it. He was born that way. And then he'll say to the opponent of homosexuality, he'll say, did you choose to be heterosexual? When did you choose to be heterosexual? And Larry's unspoken assumption, the premise that he's not revealing, is that he believes that if you're born that way, then you have no responsibility in it whatsoever. You're totally free from thinking it's a sin. In fact, you should be allowed to express that in whatever way that you can. And most recently, they want you to express it in terms of being able to marry other homosexuals. But do you see how that logic is backwards? It essentially doesn't matter for us, it shouldn't matter to us, whether it can be determined that homosexuality is something that you're born with or a propensity that you're born with, or it's something that is a conscious decision down the road. The issue is still the same. It's still a sin, and it's something that you need to deal with, and it's something that you need to abandon because God commands it and because God declares it a sin. And I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying the moral imperative is on you irrespective of where it comes from. No matter if it's part of your DNA or whether you're wired for it or not, you're still responsible. So you may have a natural predisposition towards worry and anxiety, whether you're born that way or whether your mom was a worrywart and so that's the environment that you grew up in. Either way, it doesn't get you off the hook. It doesn't change the fact that worry and anxiety in this passage are called sins or are implied as sins. I also want to address people that aren't naturally predisposed to worry in the same way. You might feel, even though you're not given to it on a regular occasion, you might feel that, yeah, it's probably not good on a consistent basis, but it is appropriate sometimes to worry. So for example, you might be a person who doesn't worry about the fact that you might not be getting that package that you ordered from eBay in time for your anniversary so that you can give it to your wife. You might not be worried about something like that. But if your kid is 5 minutes late for curfew and it's 11 o'clock, it's 11:05, then you might think, yeah, I can worry in that case. It's justified in that case. Of course I can worry there. I mean, it's my kid. So even if you're not predisposed to it, you're still given to it in some situations. And I think the text speaks to that situation as well, because it doesn't tell us that we can pick and choose the areas where we can worry and be anxious. What does the text say? It says, don't be anxious about anything. So there's nothing legitimate that we can legitimately worry and be anxious about. It extends to every possible objection. It extends to every possible thing that you could bring up. So it's very simple. Don't be anxious about anything. It's all inclusive. So none of us are off the hook in terms of this problem and this sin. The person that is a chronic worrier is not off the hook because they're wired that way. And the person that's a casual worrier isn't off the hook because we're told that we can't just worry about the important stuff. We can't be anxious about anything. So we're all indicted based on this command that Paul is giving us here. And as we've seen, it's not just something that this isn't just Paul's pet peeve, but this is something that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ made pains to argue in the passage that Marquise read for us a little bit earlier on. He says it three times in that passage, don't be anxious, don't be anxious, don't be anxious. And he even indicts them by saying, you people of little faith. And so we have to understand the severity of the problem, or more precisely, if you want to speak very clinically about it, it's sin. And we have to understand that. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. Well, of course, Paul is a skillful surgeon, and he's not concerned simply to expose the problem or expose the sin and then just say, okay, good luck with that. He also wants us to give us the prescription for it. He wants to give us the remedy or the cure for this problem of sin that he has just exposed. And this is marked in the passage with that word but, that little word but, which comes in the middle of verse 6. So we've been told what we're not to do, namely be anxious about anything. And then there's a but, and it's getting ready to tell us what we ought to do, what we should do. And what does he say? He says, instead, this is what we ought to do. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So what is the cure for worry and anxiety that Paul gives in this passage before us? It's very simple. The cure, the remedy, the prescription that he gives is prayer. You could really simplify verse 6 down to this. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. That's really what Paul is getting at here in verse 6. Paul is saying that the remedy, the prescription for our problem of worry and anxiety is prayer. And he uses three different words for prayer in this passage. See if you can look down at verse 6 and pick them out. He says he uses the word prayer. He uses the word supplication. And then he uses the word requests there towards the end of the verse. Those are three different Greek words that all mean prayer. And it would be useless, really, to try to find the different nuances about each of those different verses or different uses and words. That's not Paul's point here. I think what his point is, he wants us to really get it. And so he's repeating it three times, and he's using different words just so that he can be stylistically different. And so it has an appeal to our ears as we're hearing it. But essentially what he's saying is pray, pray, pray. Three different words that he uses for it, and it has the effect of a repetition. So I think he's really wanting to emphasize here, don't worry, instead you need to pray. You really, really need to pray. Instead of being anxious about a situation, lay that situation on the Lord's feet, at the Lord's feet. Lay it on the Lord. Bring it to your Heavenly Father. And don't be afraid to ask things that are very specific. I mean, I think that could be something that we could get out of the word requests. You don't have to pray in the midst of a situation. You don't have to pray this general fits-all type of prayer about the things that you might be worried about. Be very specific and present specific requests to God. I think this is something that we need to understand afresh, because I've noticed, and I could be wrong about this, but I've noticed that we have a tendency to really cut the power out of our prayers by how we pray. And I'm thinking specifically about the fact that, number one, we tend to just pray in generalities rather than being really specific. But I also noticed that those people that are more mature doctrinally and theologically, they tend to just cumber up their prayer, load up all these their prayers with these theological truths that they want to make sure that they're being clear about. But they have the tendency to take away the power out of the prayer. And I'm thinking specifically of our tendency to just overthink things as we're praying. This happened to me this week on Wednesday night when we broke off into our smaller groups to pray. I was praying for the teens, the youth group. And I was praying, Dear Lord, please be pleased to save. And I was very close. In fact, it probably even started to come out. I was getting ready to say, please save many of our teens. If I really stopped and analyzed it, I'm operating on the assumption that, you know, God has an elect people, and it's going to be pretty rare that he's going to save a whole group of people. There's probably just going to be one or two or three. That's, if you really pressed me, that's probably what I was thinking when I was saying that. But in midstream, I guess I felt convicted of it, and instead I switched and prayed, no, Lord, save all of them. Save all of these dear young people in our midst. And you see how I could just overanalyze it and end up praying for something that would just be robbed of its power. I don't want to just pray for that some of the young people would get saved. I want all of these young people to experience the grace of God. And I need to pray that way. And then another thing that we tend to do is we tend to tack on the phrase, if it be your will, I think to a fault. And again, I could be wrong about this, but I have a feeling that by doing this to excess, we really blunt the power of our prayers. And so I don't want to just pray for Kim, you know, Lord, please restore Kim Edgecombe to full health, if it be your will. Because that just takes the boldness away from it. I totally understand. I totally believe that the Lord is going to work his will in Kim's life and for Kim's life. His sovereign will that he's planned even before the foundation of the world, how many days she's going to live and her quality of life. I understand that. But when I when I put that in the prayer there, it just takes away from my bold request to God, which Paul is saying, make these requests known to God. And so I pray, God, please be pleased to restore Kim to full health. And leave it at that. I think there's more power in our prayers, and I think God understands our heart more when we pray that way. Again, I could be wrong about that. That's not stuff I'm getting out of the Bible, out of the specific text here. So take it how you will. Think about it, and think about whether that's happening in your own prayers. I'm not saying it is, but it may be. But Paul's saying, make your requests known to God. Don't be afraid to be specific and ask for specific things. What is our confidence when we lay things at the feet of the Lord in prayer? Well, I think Peter really helps us understand what our confidence can be. And he says that we need to know that God cares for us. God is a heavenly Father who deeply has a deep care and concern for us. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, he says this, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And how do you cast your anxieties on him? Well, primarily it's through prayer. You're essentially picking them up off of your shoulders and throwing them on God through prayer. That is what Paul's asking us to do too in our prayer. To understand that God cares for us, to understand that he deeply longs for us and is intimately concerned about our welfare, that is to refute one of the things that we said makes worrying a sin. We said that by our worrying and by our anxiety, we say that God doesn't care for us. But when we pray, we're making the opposite statement. We're admitting that, yes, God does care for us. And so that's why I can cast things on him. That's why I can leave things on his plate rather than my own. I think praying really deflates that sinful attitude that we'd be tempted to have. And just the mere action of it helps us understand that God does care about us. And he is concerned. Now, you might ask, does God care about the little stuff, you know, just the minor things that I tend to worry and fret about and be anxious about? Does God care about that stuff? Well, of course he does. You understand from this verse here in verse 6, he says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known, made known to God. So there's nothing that is outside of the realm of things that you should pray for. And again, Corrie Ten Boom, who herself had many reasons, you know, going through concentration camps, had many legitimate reasons to worry and be anxious, if you could say that. But she refused to. And she once wrote this about what we're talking about. She said, any concern too small to be turned into prayer is too small to be made into a burden. And so if you're worrying that this issue is too small to pray to God about, then it's too small for you to be burdened about it yourself. But I want you to see from these verses, there's a really interesting equality here. There's nothing that falls out of the problem, and there's nothing that falls out of the prescription. It says, don't be anxious about anything. There's nothing outside of that anything. It's all inclusive. But we're to pray about everything. And so there's an equality there. And what this is saying is that this is a complete solution. This is a complete cure for the problem, for the sin of worrying. We mentioned that earlier that there's a second way that sin is, or that worry is sin. And that's when we refuse to accept God's providence in our lives. Basically, we're saying, that's a horrible thing you've brought my way. I don't want it, and so I'm going to make a big deal about it. That's what we do with our sin. Well, you might ask yourself, is there anything in this text that would directly refute that? Or that would dump cold water onto that potential way of thinking and acting? Well, I think there is. And notice, I kind of skipped over this, but there's a certain element that Paul says that our prayers need to be made with. And that is, it says, make your prayers with thanksgiving. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So Paul's saying that we ought to pray with thanksgiving. And part of what this means, it can mean a lot of things, but part of what it means is that you go into prayer in a spirit of thankfulness to God for the things that he has done, including for the providence that he has been pleased to bring into your life, no matter how painful. You can actually thank God for that. Central to our prayer ought to be this attitude and language of real gratitude to God for what he's done in our lives. We can thank him for who he is and what he's done for us, most significantly in sending Jesus Christ as a substitute for us, reconciling us with him. You can thank him for that. But then you can thank him more specifically. Thank him for the ways that he has brought you through difficult times in the past. Thank him for what he is going to do because he is good and faithful. Thank him for the fact that he's going to bring what he started in you to completion on the day of Christ. You see, all of our prayers and supplications and requests, they need to be made with thanksgiving. And one of the wonderful things that does is it, like I said, dumps cold water on this tendency to believe that that providence is no good, that God's not doing a good thing in our lives. And so pray with thanksgiving. That is Paul's solution to the problem of the sin of worry and anxiety. And it just, I guess, probably is worthy of mention that the world, I mentioned that the world recognizes that this is a problem as well. And so, you know, you hear it all the time, ways of coping with stress and worry and anxiety. The world has lots of prescriptions for worry and anxiety. And some of these, you know, it can go from pretty goofy things to the best that they can offer. So, you know, they suggest that you, if you're worried or fretting or anxious about something, listen to some comedy. Turn on a comedian and just laugh and feel good. And so they do that. But they also recommend, you know, do some yoga. Do some deep breathing techniques if you're worried or anxious. They say take some ginseng or some milk thistle or some other kind of herbal remedy. They might even suggest that you seek professional help if you've got severe worry and anxiety. But I want you to notice, in contrast to that, how simple and how beautiful the solution is and the prescription is that Paul gives. The biggest problem about the fact that the biggest problem with those potential solutions is that they're totally godless. They make no mention of God. They make no mention of the fact that worry and stress are spiritual problems and they're sin problems. And so we need to understand what the problem is so that we can understand what the solution is. And the solution, in contrast to all some of those goofy things, we have this beautiful solution to just pray. Pray. And the third time he says, pray, leave it to the Lord. Cast your care upon him because he cares for you. Paul's solution is simple and it's sustainable and it doesn't cost you a dime. It's a really wonderful solution. He says, don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. So Paul didn't stop after he exposed the problem. He doesn't even stop after he exposes or after he gives us the prescription or the remedy. Paul's moving on because he wants to tell us that there's a wonderful product that comes our way when we follow and when we biblically deal with our sin issue of worry and anxiety. I'm calling this the product, but really it's a result that flows out of this whole package that Paul's presenting to us. And the product can be found in verse 7, where Paul says this, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. So the product, what's the product here? It's simple, it's peace. That is the result of what you get, and it's exactly what the doctor ordered, to be quite honest with you, because that's what we need. We need peace, because when we're worrying and we're anxious, everything in us is in turmoil and angst. Our thoughts are just going a mile a minute. We're taking in sensory data, and it's just firing, and we don't know how to handle it. And again, it's a wear on your body. It's turmoil. And what we really need is peace. And that is what the Lord promises to give here when we turn everything over to Him in prayer. The implication of this is that there's no way to get this kind of peace unless you pray. And so the hymn writer had it right when he says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." If we're not praying, we're forfeiting that peace. And we're needlessly bearing all that pain that we could turn over to Him. Prayer brings peace and quiet, tranquility to a very troubled soul. And this is exactly, as I say, what the doctor ordered. It also produces the reasonableness and the gentleness that Paul also urges us to have in verse 5. And I've skipped over that just for the sake of time. But Paul in verse 5 is wanting us to just have a calm, reasonable, gentle, mild demeanor. And one of the ways that we can have this is when God is working this peace in us as a result of praying through our worry and anxiety. In verse 7, Paul, and just how he structures the verse, he answers a lot of questions that we might have about the peace of God. We might ask, well, where does this peace come from? And we have to get the answer here at the beginning of verse 7. It says, "And the peace of God." In other words, he's saying, this is peace that God gives. The source of this blessing is God Himself. And this is really helpful for us to know, because we have to understand that we can't work up this peace on our own doing. This isn't something that can be generated from within ourselves. There's no strategy. There's no technique that we can employ to get this peace. Yoga isn't going to do it for you ultimately. Ginseng's not going to ultimately help. If you want real lasting peace and comfort, it only comes by God, from God. This is the peace of God. The second question we might ask is, what does this peace do for a person? I mean, peace comes and it's kind of nice, but what's this actually doing for me? And the verse says that its function in our lives is to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Do you see that there from the text? That is what the peace that is given promises to do, is to guard our hearts and our minds. And the term guard there is a military term. And the Philippians would have been very, very familiar with this, because they were a Roman colony. And so they would have Roman soldiers at different garrisons around the city and around the area there. And those soldiers were guarding that colony. And the same thing is happening within the realm of our person. And Paul identifies the areas there as the heart and mind. And those two terms, there's not a big difference between them. When they're taken together, it just means the whole inner man, the whole inner person. And so what this guarding effect is doing is guarding the inner person. And what's it guarding against? Well, I mentioned the fact that worry and anxiety, it creates all sorts of turmoil and angst within you. In fact, you could think of it as attackers. You could think of anxiety as attack. We even have that term. But what they're doing is the different cares and burdens and anxieties and worries of the day seek to come into us and attack us. And they seek really to give us unrest and turmoil within ourselves. But this peace that God gives acts as a guardian, acts as a garrison against that sort of attack. And this really, I think, harkens back to a passage in Isaiah, and maybe this verse has has come into your head as we've been discussing this. Isaiah 26, verse 3, which says about God, he says, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." And this is exactly what Paul is describing happens to the person that gets peace from God as a result of their prayer, as a result of them casting their cares upon the Lord. Now, the third final question you might ask is, or you might just say about this peace, I don't get it. What? I don't understand what this peace is doing, I just can't even comprehend it. Maybe even you've experienced it, and you don't have any. You can't understand it. It doesn't make sense. And it might not make sense to the unbeliever too, because people might be looking at you, and you've got your wife in critical condition, or something horrible, and you've got a calm demeanor. The peace that God has given you is just exuding, and it's evident to people, and they're like, I don't get this at all. This doesn't make any kind of sense. Well, Paul helps us understand that this is a peace that we should expect to cause that kind of reaction, because it is a peace that surpasses all human understanding. We can't probe the depths of this peace that God gives. It's so lofty and so wonderful that we don't ultimately have any real category for it. We understand that we can't muster it up ourselves, because it is something that is just so far above us and so more pure and so more beautiful than anything that we could ever come up with or even imagine on our own doing. This is a peace from God that surpasses all human understanding. And again, this is something that is just going to totally escape unbelievers. They'll be like, how on earth can you be so calm and peaceful in the midst of this horrible situation? And that, of course, is a wonderful evangelistic opportunity for you. Because and it's nothing about you, because you didn't manufacture this peace within yourself. This gives you a wonderful opportunity to tell the person, this is a gift of God. This is the evidence of God working in my heart. And if you're an unbeliever here today, one of the implications you have to understand from that is that there's no way that you can experience that kind of peace if you haven't experienced the God who gives that kind of a peace. And so my prayer to you today is go to that God. Be reconciled with that God. He offers himself. He offers reconciliation to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, who he sent to die on the cross as a sacrifice for you, if you repent and believe. And then when you repent and believe, and when you come under the lordship of Christ and under God's kingdom, then you experience all these wonderful, mind-shattering, incomprehensible things that he gives you as a result for this life, for coping in this horrible and difficult and sin-cursed life. He gives a peace, a wonderful peace that passes all understanding. So in conclusion, I might ask you today, what are you worried about? What's the source of your anxiety this morning? I assume, because we're made up of Americans, that there'll be a good sampling of what plagues most Americans. Could be things like financial situations. You could be really, really strapped right now. This is a bad economy. Jobs are kind of tentative. Your job could be in jeopardy. You might not know week from week if you're going to have a job. That's something that I'm sure some folks are worrying about. Are you worried about health issues? There's just so many in our congregation. Are you worried about good things like the salvation of your children? But are you worrying about it? Are you fretting? Are you anxious to the point where you put undue concern and care on that? Are you worrying about living perhaps with an unbelieving spouse, which makes life difficult and challenging? Are you worried about that? There's so many things, and I don't know everyone's situation, but I do know that the Holy Spirit is likely bringing something to mind. If you're a child of God, bringing something to mind that you are tempted to worry about, or perhaps you've given in to worrying and being anxious about. And I just plead with you on behalf of the Word of God, on the basis of what Paul has given us in this passage today, take that care, take that worry, take that anxiety, and place it on the Lord. Do so in prayer. Pray. Whenever something seeks to assail you, whenever a worry wants to attack, pray. Give it to the Lord. This isn't some trite Sunday school answer. You know, read your Bible, pray. This is the powerful prescription for the problem of worry and anxiety that we have. We have it on the basis of the Word of God. And the blessing to us is the fact and the promise that God gives as a result of all of that. God gives a wonderful peace that passes all understanding. And it will guard our hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.